Chapter 2. Proceeding on another voyage from New York to Archangel in Russia, about the middle of May in the afternoon, we discovered a number of islands of ice, many of them appearing like large cities. This was an unmistakable sign that we were nearing the banks of Newfoundland, about 1,000 miles in the Mariner's track from Boston to Liverpool. These large masses or islands of ice are driven by wind and current from the ice-bound regions of the north and strike the bottom more than 300 feet from the surface of the sea, and in some seasons they are from 2 to 3 months dissolving and tumbling to pieces, which lighten them of their prodigious burdens, and they are driven onward over this deep water into the fathomless part of the ocean and are soon dissolved in warm seawater. A strong westerly gale was wafting us rapidly in our onward course, and as the night set in, we were past this cluster. The fog then became so dense that it was impossible to see 10 feet before us. About this time, while one W. Palmer was steering the ship, he overheard the chief mate expostulating with the captain, desiring him to round the ship to and lay by until morning light. The captain decided that we were past all the ice and said the ship must continue to run and have a good lookout ahead. Midnight came and we were relieved from our post by the captain's watch to retire below for 4 hours. In about an hour from this, we were aroused by the dreadful cry from the helmsman, "An island of ice!" The next moment came the dreadful crash. When I came to my senses from the blow I received from being tossed from one side of the forecastle to the other, I found myself clinched by Palmer. The rest of the watch had made their escape on deck and shut down the scuttle. After several unsuccessful attempts to find the ladder to reach the scuttle, we gave up in despair. We placed our arms around each other's necks and gave up to die. Amid the creaking and rending of the ship with her grappled foe, we could once in a while hear the screams and cries of some of our wretched companions on the deck above us, begging God for mercy, which only augmented our desperate feelings. Thoughts came rushing like the light that seemed to choke and for a few moments block up all way to utterance. Oh, the dreadful thought, here to yield up my account and die and sink with the wrecked ship to the bottom of the ocean, so far from home and friends, without the least preparation or hope of heaven and eternal life, only to be numbered with the damned and forever banished from the presence of the Lord. It seemed that something must give way to vent my feelings of unutterable anguish. In this agonizing moment, the scuttle was thrown open with a cry, "Is there anyone below?" In a moment, we were both on deck. I stood for a moment surveying our position, the ship's bow partly under a shelf of ice, everything gone but her stem. All her square sails filled with the wind, and a heavy sea rushing her onward in closer connection with her unyielding antagonist. Without some immediate change, it was evident that our destiny and hers would be sealed up in a few moments. With some difficulty, I made my way to the quarterdeck, where the captain and second mate were on their knees begging God for mercy. The chief mate, with as many as could rally around him, were making fruitless efforts to hoist the long boat, which could not have been kept from dashing against the ice for 2 moments. Amid the crash of matter and cry of others, my attention was arrested by the captain's crying out, "What are you going to do with me, Palmer?" Said Palmer, "I'm going to heave you overboard. For God's sake, let me alone," said he, "for we shall all be in eternity in less than 5 minutes." Said P. with a dreadful oath, "I don't care for that. You have been the cause of all this. It will be some satisfaction to me to see you go first." I laid fast hold of him and entreated him to let go of the captain and go with me and try the pump. He readily yielded to my request, and to our utter astonishment, the pump sucked. This unexpected good news arrested the attention of the chief mate, who immediately turned from his fruitless labor and, after a moment's survey of the ship's crashing position, cried out with a stentorian shout, "Let go the top gallant and the topsail halyards! Let go the tacks and sheets! Haul up the courses! Clew down and clew up the topsails!" Perhaps orders were never obeyed in a more prompt and instantaneous manner. The wind thrown out of the sails relieved the ship immediately, and like a lever sliding from under a rock, she broke away from her disastrous position and settled down upon an even keel broadside to the ice. We now saw that our strongly built and gallant ship was a perfect wreck forward of her foremast, and that mast, to all appearances, about to go too, but what we most feared was the shipyards and mast coming in contact with the ice, in which case the heavy sea on her other side would rush over her deck and sink us in a few moments. While anxiously waiting for this, we saw that the sea which passed by our stern bounded against the western side of the ice and rushed back impetuously against the ship, and thus prevented her coming in contact with the ice, and also moved her onward toward the southern extremity of the island, which was so high that we failed to see the top of it from the masthead. In this state of suspense, we were unable to devise any way for our escape, other than that God in His providence was manifesting to us as above described. Praise His holy name. His ways are past finding out. About 4 o'clock in the morning, while all hands were intensely engaged in clearing away the wreck, a shout was raised, "Yonder is the eastern horizon, and it's daylight!" This was indication enough that we were just passing from the western side beyond the southern extremity of the ice, where the ship's course could be changed by human skill. "Hard up your helm," cried the captain, "and keep the ship before the wind. Secure the foremast. Clear away the wreck." Suffice it to say that 14 days brought us safely into the River Shannon in Ireland, where we refitted for our Russian voyage. They that go down to the sea in ships, that do business in great waters, these see the works of the Lord and His wonders in the deep. Their soul is melted because of trouble. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and He bringeth them out of their distresses. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness, and for His wonderful works to the children of men. Psalm 107. Dear friends, whatever be your calling here, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and get your feet planted on board the gospel ship. The owner of this majestic, homeward-bound vessel shows the utmost care for every mariner on board, even to the numbering of the hairs of their heads. He not only pays the highest wages, but has promised every one who faithfully performs their duty an exceeding great reward. That all the perils of this voyage may be passed in safety, He has commanded His holy ones to attend and watch over this precious company, who fail not to see through all the mist and fogs, and give warning of all the dangers in the pathway. Moreover, He has invested His dear Son with all power, and given Him for a commander and skillful pilot, to convey this good ship and her company into her destined haven. Then He will clothe them with immortality and give them the earth made new for an everlasting inheritance, and make them kings and priests unto God to reign on the earth. After repairing damages in Ireland, we sailed again on our Russian voyage, and in a few days we fell in with and joined an English convoy of 200 or 300 sail of merchant vessels, bound into the Baltic Sea, convoyed by British ships of war, to protect them from their enemies. On reaching a difficult place called the Mooner Passage, a violent gale overtook us, which, in spite of our efforts, was driving us on a dismal, shelterless shore. With the increasing fury of the gale and darkness of the night, our condition became more and more alarming, until finally our commodore hoisted the lighted lantern, a signal for all the fleet to anchor without delay. The long-wished-for morning at length came, which revealed to us our alarming position. All that were provided with cables were contending with the boisterous seas driven against us by the furious gale. It seemed almost a miracle to us that our cables and anchors still held. While watching one after another as they parted their cables and were drifting toward the rocks to be dashed in pieces, our own cable broke. With all haste, we crowded what sail we dared on the ship, and she, being a fast sailer, we found by the next day that we had gained some distance in the offing. Here a council was called, which decided that we should make sail from the convoy and take a lone chance through the sound by the coast of Denmark. Not many hours from this, while we were congratulating ourselves respecting our narrow escape from shipwreck and for being out of reach of the Commodore's guns, two suspicious-looking vessels were endeavoring to cut us off from the shore. Their cannonballs soon began to fall around us, and it became advisable for us to round to and let them come aboard. They proved to be two Danish privateers who captured and took us to Copenhagen, where ship and cargo were finally condemned in accordance with Bonaparte's decrees because of our intercourse with the English. In the course of a few weeks, we were all called to the courthouse to give testimony respecting our voyage. Previous to this, our supercargo and part owner had promised us a handsome reward if we would testify that our voyage was direct from New York to Copenhagen and that we had no intercourse with the English. To this proposition, we were not all agreed. We were finally examined separately, my turn coming first. I suppose they first called me into courts because I was the only youth among the sailors. One of the three judges asked me in English if I understood the nature of an oath. After answering in the affirmative, he bade me look at a box nearby, about 15 inches long and 8 high, and said, "That box contains a machine to cut off the two forefingers and thumb of everyone who swears falsely here. Now," said he, "hold up your two forefingers and thumb on your right hand." In this manner I was sworn to tell the truth, and regardless of any consideration, I testified to the facts concerning our voyage. Afterward, when we were permitted to go abroad, it was clear enough that the little box had brought out the truthful testimony from all, that we had been wrecked by running against an island of ice 14 days from New York, refitted in Ireland, after which we joined the British convoy and were captured by the privateers. After this, some of our crew, as they were returning from a walk where they had been viewing the prison, said that some of the prisoners thrust their hands through the gratings to show them that they had lost the two forefingers and thumb of their right hand. They were a crew of Dutchmen, who were likewise taken and had sworn falsely. We now felt thankful for another narrow escape by telling the truth. We want the truth on every point. We want it, too, to practice by. With the condemnation of our ship and cargo and loss of our wages, in company with strange people who had stripped us of all but our clothing, ended our Russian voyage. But before winter set in, I obtained a berth on board a Danish brig, bound to Pillau in Prussia, where we arrived after a tedious passage, our vessel leaking so badly that it was with difficulty we kept her from sinking until we reached the wharf. In this extremity, I obtained a berth on an American brig from Russia, bound to Belfast, Ireland. Our voyage from Prussia to Ireland was replete with trials and suffering. It was a winter passage down the Baltic Sea and through the winding passages of the Highlands of Scotland, under a cruel, drunken, parsimonious captain who denied us enough of the most common food allowed to sailors. And when, through his neglect to furnish such, we were in a famished condition and almost exhausted with pumping to keep us from sinking. He would swear and threaten us with severe usage if we failed to comply with his wishes. Finally, after putting into an island and furnishing a fresh supply of provisions, we sailed again for Belfast in Ireland, where the voyage ended. From thence, two of us crossed the Irish Channel to Liverpool to seek a voyage to America. A few days after our arrival, a press gang, an officer and 12 men, entered our boarding house in the evening and asked to what country we belonged. We produced our American protections, which proved us to be citizens of the United States. Protections and arguments would not satisfy them. They seized and dragged us to the rendezvous, a place of close confinement. In the morning, we were examined before a naval lieutenant and ordered to join the British Navy. To prevent our escape, 4 stout men seized us, and the lieutenant, with his drawn sword, going before, we were conducted through the middle of one of the principal streets of Liverpool, like condemned criminals ordered to the gallows. When we reached the riverside, a boat well named with men was in readiness and conveyed us on board the Princess of the Royal Navy. After a rigid scrutiny, we were confined in the prison room on the lower deck, with about 60 others who claimed to be Americans and impressed in like manner as ourselves. This eventful epic occurred April 27, 1810.